Well, let's pray. What a glorious truth it is, Lord, that you are ever over us. Wherever we go, you're ever over us. Whatever we do, you're ever over us. On the top of the mountain, on the level ground, and in the lowest valley, you are ever over us. God, be with us and speak to us as we approach your word this morning. May the words of my mouth and the meditations and the thoughts of every one of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. We're starting at the very beginning of the book of 1 Corinthians today. This sermon is entitled Opening Track. And if you listen to much music, you know that on an album, which, you know, does still exist, even though, you know, singles are, you know, all the rave, but albums do still exist. And the opening track is very important because it's the first sound that you hear of an album. You sort of decide whether you like it or not, often, within the first few seconds of the first track. And there have been some great opening tracks throughout history. Some of them are sweeping and epic and begin with a humming organ sound. I don't know if you're picking that up, but the opening track is sort of where it all begins. And I don't know, does anybody recognize this one yet? Prepper, who is it? You too. Where the Streets Have No Name. First track, one of the most epic opening songs in history. There's some where the opening track is just immediately recognizable. If you want to skip to the next one. They've heard this before. Right? Or another one. Also extremely recognizable. Right? Yeah? What are the words? Sing it.
Wouldn't it be nice?
Yeah. Well done. Or this one. This one's pretty recognizable too. Whatever you think about his voice. Bob Dylan. At least a fairly recognizable song. But some people like to take a different direction. So this is Bob Dylan. And then, you know, when in 1967 he wanted to make a little bit of a different statement, so he began like this. A little bit different, right? You guys know? We're not going to play the whole song of this one, definitely. If you want to move to the next one, there's a band that I love that makes this sweeping, epic, like movie score type music that sounds kind of like this, like never gets faster than like lulling you to sleep. And this band, you know, made three or four albums of just this sort of music, just soundscapes, this just beautiful, it's great music to work to, you know, if you're typing, you know, whatever, it's just, you know, you can just kind of zone out and do your thing. And then they decided to change it up, and their next album began like this. Just to let you know that they were going in a different direction. Okay. There's another band that I like that was famous for just having a couple people, and one of them was not a bass player, so they began a new album with this, which is a bass riff, to let you know they were going in a different direction. Some opening tracks just make a statement like, we're going to go ahead and try to change rock and roll forever, and it's not going to sound like rock and roll anymore. We're not even going to use guitars, and that's how we're going to open this album. And the final one, the statement is, I still got a little something left in the tank.
And I heard, as it were,
after
the noise of thunder,
a long, long career,
one of the four beasts saying, come and
see. You recognize the voice.
And I saw. And behold, a white horse.
It's Johnny Cash. One of the last songs he ever wrote and recorded is that one right there. That's funny. Okay, so now that you're done with opening track music history 101, We'll take a look at 1 Corinthians because the way you begin in music is important, but the way you begin in a letter, in a book, in whatever you're writing, is also very important. And these first 9 verses of 1 Corinthians will, in many ways, set up the entire experience of the book of 1 Corinthians. Now, we're not going to go all the way through the book. Last year, for the season of Epiphany, we were in 1 Corinthians as well. We did chapters 13, 14, and 15. This year, for Epiphany, we're rewinding to the beginning and doing chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4. Just so you know. But here is the opening to 1 Corinthians. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, with all kinds of speech and with all knowledge. God thus confirming our testimony about Christ among you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will also keep you firm to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And this is the word of the Lord. So, it begins, Paul called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Verse 2, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, and called to be his holy people. In these first 2 verses, this turn of phrase, called to be, is used twice. First of Paul, called to be an apostle, and then second of the church of God in Corinth, who are called to be his holy people, called to be Christ's holy people. So this idea of calling sets the stage for what we're going to be talking about. And what the people are called to be, whether it's Paul or whether it's the church, what they are called to be is something that is already true about them, and it is something that they live into. So being called is an activity. Right, we think of it, I mean, it's something that has been placed upon our lives, right? A call is something that, you know, if we feel called, it's been placed upon our lives by God. Like, I feel called to be the pastor of this church, so here I am. We have these calls that are placed upon our lives, but they are an activity. They are a working out of something that God has given to us. And God has already made Paul an apostle. None of us probably would know what the word apostle was or meant if it weren't for Paul. Right, that's not a word that would be in our vocabulary if it weren't for Paul. So Paul was already an apostle. He had been called as an apostle. And these people, this church in Corinth, had been called to be his holy people. What's interesting about this, it says, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people. So, I don't know if you know what the word sanctified means, but the word sanctified means be made holy. So, he's saying, to those who have been made holy in Jesus Christ and called to be his holy people. It's repetitive, it's repetitious, whichever word you prefer. It repeats. To those made holy in Christ and called to be his holy people. We're made holy in Christ and we're called to be holy. Made holy in Christ and called to be holy. There's an idea in this book and throughout Scripture that we are made holy in Christ. That our constituting no, our central, I'll just say central. Our central identity is as people who are made holy in Christ, that we are saints. We are people who have been called by God, set apart, and made holy. And yet we are also called to be holy, to be made holy, to arrange our lives in such a way that they look a little bit more holy each new day. So there's this tension of what we already are and what we are becoming. Does this make sense? That Christ has made us a certain way, that our formulating, our identity is shaped by the fact that we are made holy, that we are not, we're no longer sinners. Like, that's not what defines us. Yes, we do sin, but we're not sinners. Like, that's not who we are. I'm not Andrew the sinner. Yes, I do sin, but I am Andrew the saint because Christ has called me out. I am a saint who still sins, right? I still mess up, but I've been made holy by Christ and I've been called to be holy. And the same goes for each one of you. When we receive Christ into our lives, our identity, our primary identity shifts from being this sinner, this, you know, what a wretch I am sort of thing, to being someone who has been called out, someone who is now made holy, set apart by God. It doesn't make you, it doesn't mean you're perfect, right? We've all realized that if we've come to Christ, right? We realize pretty quickly that it didn't make us perfect the first time we messed up, right? And then the second time you messed up, and then the third, and the, right? It keeps going. But our identity is as sanctified, holy people. So important, it was mentioned twice. So we're called to be his holy people together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. This is a very comforting thought, that we are called with, you know, with all God's people everywhere, that we're not the only Christians in the world, that there are other Christians elsewhere who are also doing the work of God, and they're doing great work and wonderful things, and spreading the gospel and living out the gospel and helping people and serving people and loving and doing all those wonderful things. But on the other hand, there's those other people that we know about that claim the name of Jesus who, you know, we sort of wish didn't claim the name of Jesus, right? You know, you're flipping through channels at night, you turn on the Christian television channel, and, you know, they got the fundraiser going, and, you know, they're promising anointing and all this sort of stuff. If you give a certain amount of money, you know, you get this many miracles, and, you know, that sort of stuff, and you're just like, these are the people that are calling on the name of the Lord, but I'm not sure if I want to be on the same team as them, right? I mean, how many have ever encountered somebody who called themselves a Christian who you weren't sure you wanted to be on the same team as, right? Okay, I'm not the only one. Good. So we can either become extremely cynical, which is really easy. It's really easy to become cynical about our brothers and sisters who don't do things the way that we do. Or we can see it as just a reflection of the diversity in the body and, you know, rightfully condemn things that aren't, you know, reflecting of Christ. You know, we talk to people and we say, okay, yeah, this is what these people do, but we don't believe that this is what Christ meant for us to do, right? I mean, just because somebody's a Christian doesn't mean everything they do is Christ-like. But that's what we're striving for, isn't it? So we keep striving. But the people in Corinth had this idea. I don't know if you've heard of this idea before, but they had this idea that God was sort of theirs, that they were the people who knew God, that they were this community who had been called out by God, and that they sort of were the best, not to be arrogant, but sort of the best representation of Christ's body in the world. And that's not too arrogant to say, is it? Yes, it is, actually. It's quite arrogant to say. So they had this idea in their minds that they were sort of the ones who had it all right. And they were well-to-do people. They had a lot of education. They were a community that just was fairly self-sufficient, people who knew their stuff, who were wise. And so they looked over at a Christian community in a small town, people who weren't educated, and said, yeah, I guess they're Christians, but they don't really have anything to teach us. Well, they're wrong. And whenever we have that attitude, we're wrong. Because no matter what place people come from, they have something to teach us. We should never exclude voices from the body of Christ. And so Paul just begins his letter with this reminder. This reminder that they were called, but they were called together with all those everywhere who call on the name of Jesus. Verse 3, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a fairly standard greeting. Something you would begin a letter with. Grace and peace to you. You know, it's a standard greeting, but it's not flippantly written. Grace and peace are virtues that are very, very important in the writings of Paul, writings of Scripture, and in the life of Jesus, that grace and peace will be foundational for this whole letter. And you will find that grace, though free, is not cheap. And they will find that peace, though, well, peaceful, is not always serene. And it doesn't always look like a dove and rainbows and butterflies, but that peace sometimes requires effort, sometimes requires some ugly confronting of things in ourselves in order to get to the peace that we need. And yes, the Corinthians will find that out very quickly. So grace and peace are foundational. Okay, on to the thanksgiving here. In verse 4, I always thank my God for you because of his grace given to you in Jesus Christ. He returns to the word grace. Grace and peace to you. But I thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. Once again, we have repetition reinforcing an idea that might be extra important. For in him you've been enriched in every way with all kinds of speech and with all knowledge, God thus confirming our testimony about Christ among you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. This word in verse 7, spiritual gift. Elsewhere in Scripture, the word pneumatica is used a lot, which means spiritual, like the word pneuma, the second half of that last word, or the first half of that last word, P-N-E-U-M-A, that is the word spirit in Greek. And then you put the tika at the end and it means spiritual gift. Charis, C-H-A-R-I-S, the first half of the first word up there, means grace. It just means grace. And so, the word charismata means given gift. And the word pneumatica means spiritual gift. Paul, fairly consistently, at least in this book, uses the word charismata. Not because it's any more accurate, not because spiritual gifts aren't important, but this is a people, the Corinthians, who sort of believed that they had the corner market on God. We kind of talked about that a minute ago. This resistance to the other churches being really part of the true church. And so, along with feeling they had the corner market on God, they also felt like they had the corner market on the Spirit. And so, when they had gifts given to them by the Spirit, well, they sort of thought that they possessed them, that they could use them for their own gains, for whatever use that they wanted to. And there were all sorts of abuses going on within this church because they believed that the Spirit was theirs and that they could have him and, you know, that they didn't even have to be generous with him. But Paul through this delightful switch of a word, reminds them, and he's talking about this, the very same thing that they consider their spiritual gift that they own and they have and that they use for themselves. But he's using this word, charismata, which means given gift. Again, the repetition thing. It's just free. It's just given. It's not something that you own. It's not something that you possess. It's not something that you have and somebody else doesn't. It is something that has been given to you. It is a gift given, a given gift. It's an important theme. And in verse 5, for in him, in Christ, you have been enriched in every way with all kinds of speech and with all knowledge. So, we'll get there later. Or actually, we got there last year when we talked about the later half of 1 Corinthians. But speech and knowledge are the gifts, the two gifts, that will give Paul the biggest headaches in Corinthians. Because these people speak eloquently, and these people know a lot, and those are the gifts that these people will continue to abuse, will continue to try to use for their own self-gain, will continue to use to try to impress people and impress themselves and say, look at me. These are gifts that are going to be abused by this church, and yet Paul begins his letter by thanking God for them, because you don't blame the gift for it being abused, right? It's not the gift's fault that it was abused. God gave the gift, and well, yeah, these people are, yeah, they're going to abuse it. They're going to cause a lot of headaches. They're going to have a lot of problems figuring out how to wield all this great power that God has given them. But Paul, first and foremost, wants to thank God for giving them this gift. No matter how many headaches it may cause, he wants to thank God for giving them those gifts. And I think we can all relate to this idea that a gift can be both a blessing and a curse, right? For example, I am very thankful that my four-year-old daughter is very smart. It can become a curse when she is outsmarts me, right? I've had kids, you know how that, you can use your smarts to manipulate people, and, you know, I'm a dad and she's cute and all that and batting the eyelashes and, you know, whatever, but gifts can be both a blessing and a curse. They can be used for good, they can be used for evil, you know, like what Peter Parker's uncle, with great power comes great responsibility. And these people have been given great power, and Paul wants to begin this letter by thanking God for the great power that they have been given, even though they will not always be responsible with it. But that's not God's fault. So thank God. Thank God. And hopefully, in the future, as we work this stuff out, well then, we will begin to be more responsible with these gifts. So we thank God for what he's given us. Important. Important stuff. So as I mentioned, speech and knowledge are those gifts that will give them problems. Verse 6, God thus confirming our testimony about Christ among you. Word is spread about the people of Corinth that they are very wise, that they are very spiritual, that there's that the Spirit is very powerful among them, that there's good things going on. And this contributes to part of why they're getting a little bit of a big head, starting to lose the plot. Word has spread that their gifts are numerous. Verse 7, therefore you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. And that word revealed is the word apocalypse. When you hear the word apocalypse, what do you think of? What? Give me a hand. I heard a little bit of murmuring. Yeah, Christina. End of the world. Yes. Apocalypse. It's in our culture, it's become almost exclusively associated with the end of the world. Apocalypse does not mean end of the world. Apocalypse means revelation. It means something that was hidden has been revealed. The book of Revelation in the Bible is about Jesus being fully revealed. It's not about the end of the world. It's about a new heavens and a new earth, right? I mean, we get really, really latched onto this whole Battle of Armageddon thing. And it's about revelation. So the word apocalypse, I don't like this word being misunderstood, probably because it's just a word that's used in the Bible a lot. But revelation, apocalypse, it is God being revealed. And so the people of Corinth are eagerly awaiting the apocalypse of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, they're awaiting the day when they will not just know in part, but will know fully. Right? In chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, that phrase will come up. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. That is, that we shall know God, even as we are known by God. And that's quite a profound thought. But there's this idea that we who follow Christ, we know Him. And that's a gift, and that's a joy. But we don't know Him fully. We don't know Him completely. That there's something that's still hidden. That there's this revelation, this apocalypse that is yet to happen. And so, throughout our lives, we keep our eyes open. And I would venture to say that we have many apocalypses all the time. Whenever we see God in a new place, in a new context, that is an apocalypse happening. Apocalypse Now, right? I think that was a movie. Maybe you saw it. But Apocalypse Now doesn't necessarily look like the end of the world. It looks like seeing God at work somewhere that you hadn't seen Him before. It's going to work, of all places, and finding that God was somehow working. It's having a conversation with your boss, of all people, and finding out that somehow God is working in that conversation with your boss. It's going downtown Lansing and walking around and somehow finding that God's presence is made known there. It's in line at the Secretary of State to get your plates renewed, and you find somehow in this place that just seems completely forsaken by God, that you, with this really long line, you know what I'm talking about, that God somehow is there in some conversation with the person behind you in line, whatever it is, but it's keeping our eyes open, and these apocalypses, these revelations of Jesus happen all the time, and we eagerly anticipate the day when all will be made known, when everything will be in its right place. But our stance towards life now is that we don't have to wait for all of it, that God wants to reveal Himself to us every day, and that if we keep our eyes open, He will continue to reveal Himself more and more. It means staying in the Word. It means reading what He has given us, this book of Revelation. And it means keeping our eyes open as we interact with people, as we walk throughout our lives. Last section, verses 8 and 9. He will also keep you firm to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, who has called you into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Again, these people are self-sufficient, feel like they have the corner market on God, feel like they possess God in some way. And Paul introduces his letter with the idea that he will keep you firm to the end, that God is faithful, and that God has called you into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. In case you think that it's all about you, a reminder, He's the one that keeps you firm. He is the one who is faithful. He is the one who has called you out. In this 9 verses, this introduction, this first 9 verses of 1 Corinthians, the word Christ is used 9 times. Not exactly once per verse, but 9 times the name of Christ is spoken. Paul is reminding these folks that it's not about them, It's about Christ. He's reminding them that the gifts that they've been given, they have not been given in order to keep, to hoard, to use for themselves, but they've been given in order to give. And they're not something that they possess, but they're something that they steward. Holiness, peace, the Spirit of God, speech, knowledge, faith, fellowship, all these good gifts, every one of them mentioned here in this first 9 verses, every one of those things are grace. Every one is grace. Holiness, something that we've been given. We've been made holy by Christ. Peace. Yeah, well, we could have a fairly peaceful day without much assistance. But when it comes to true peace, we can only have true peace in our lives and in this world with the direct intervention of God in Christ. This one seems pretty obvious, but we don't have the Spirit without God. We cannot have the Holy Spirit at work in our lives without that being a gift directly from God. We do not speak well. We do not speak truth without the help of God. We do not know anything of use without God. We cannot have faith without the gift of God. And we certainly do not have fellowship with one another without God initiating it, calling us to Himself. So that's how this letter begins. Every one of these themes will be developed much further as you go through the book of 1 Corinthians. And I would invite you to read through it as I teach through it, so that you can be part of the conversation as we look at His Word together and tease out this reality that everything that we have, everything that we possess, everything that we are, all the goodness in our lives is grace. It's grace. Let's pray. God, You're good. You're gracious. You're faithful. We confess to You today that we far too often try to do things on our own. Now that sometimes we think of You as our private possession to be hoarded. God, that sometimes we think that our efforts will suffice. That if we keep all the rules, we'll somehow be good enough. But God, we know that we're made holy through Christ. And we are called to be holy in Christ. God, help us on this journey. Help us to truly be made holy. May Your words of Scripture speak to our hearts. Give us new life. In the strong name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen.